Well, last Sunday, we looked at the glorious event referred to as the Transfiguration. That was when Jesus took his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up a mountain to pray. But then something spectacular happened. Jesus was transfigured such that he radiated a portion of his divine glory. And while he was in that glorious state, the Moses and the Elijah appeared with him. And the three of them spoke with Jesus, or the three of them spoke about Jesus's upcoming departure or exodus, in which he, that is Jesus, was going to deliver God's true people out of their enslavement to sin and death. God the Father also descended in a cloud over Peter, James, and John, and then God proceeded to speak directly to these three terrified disciples. And God told them that Jesus is his son, his chosen one, the greater prophet like Moses, which the disciples must listen to. What a marvelous experience that those three disciples had. I mean, they saw Jesus shine forth some of his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah with their own eyes. They entered into the presence of God the Father, and God the Father directly spoke to them from within the cloud. An utterly divine experience. But the next day, it was back to reality. The mountaintop experience is over, both literally and figuratively. And so the following day, after the transfiguration, after the glorious, spectacular transfiguration event, Jesus, Peter, James, and John descend down the mountain, and they are immediately met with a great crowd presenting a great need. It's a stark contrast between the heavenly aura on the mountaintop and the earthly scene at the bottom, between God the Father delighting in his glorious Son and a father in despair over the affliction of his only son. But this jarring contrast reminds us that Jesus did not come to walk in his own glory, but rather to walk with people in their brokenness and in despair, and to set people free from their enslavement to sin. Jesus is coming back, and he will come and walk and return in his full glory, but in his first coming, he came to be with us in our misery, in our brokenness. He came to heal the brokenhearted and secure salvation for his people. But what I want to impress upon you this morning is that the glory of Christ that has not diminished from the mountaintop to the valley, the glory of Christ has not diminished between these two passages. On the mountain, his glory was graciously revealed in one way, but in the valley, his glory was graciously revealed in a different way. Christ is just as glorious in the valley as he is on the mountaintop. The display of his glory, radiating bright as lightning, is something worth marveling at and delighting in. But the display of his glory, radiating bright through his compassion and love for his broken people, is also something worth marveling at and delighting in. And so this morning, I want to emphasize that point. I want all of us in this room to read Luke 9, 37 through 45, and marvel at and delight in the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ, which is revealed to us in the valley. I want us all to have a fresh perspective on Christ that causes us to cherish him more. And I hope that I hope to do this by first walking through the passage and then drawing out three applications for us this morning. And so let's get into it. We'll start by looking at verse 37. We read that just one day after his transfiguration, Jesus, the glorious Son of God, the chosen one, the prophet, like Moses, comes down from heaven and enters into the messiness of humanity. A father rushes up to Jesus and begs him to look at his son, his only child. In verse 39, the despairing father then details the horrors of what his son has been enduring. A demon seizes the boy and causes him to shout and scream out loud. The boy then suffers from convulsions and foaming at the mouth, likely some type of epilepsy. It then says that the demon shatters him. Now, the Greek word used here for shatters is usually translated this way for objects. So in Mark 14, the woman who brings an alabaster flask to anoint Jesus' feet, it says that she shatters it, uses that same verb used here. So she shatters it, she breaks it into pieces, and then anoints Jesus' feet with it. But when this verb is used to describe people, it's usually carries the meaning of being bruised or crushed or beaten. And so that the demon shatters him is likely referring or indicating that the demon would throw this boy on the ground and cause him to be bruised and suffer from other afflictions. It may even be referring to the demon throwing him so forcefully on the ground that he shattered his bones, that his bones would have actually been crushed. And so whatever the extent, whatever the exact sense may mean, the general gist is that this demon would crush this poor boy with various injuries and ailments. And finally, the boy's torment is nearly constant. The father says that this evil spirit will hardly leave him. This poor boy is constantly being tormented by this demon. The father then informs Jesus that the disciples were unable to cast out this demon, to which Jesus responds in verse 41 with a rebuke, saying this, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" He's exacerbated and disappointed with the crowd and with the disciples in particular. And the reason for his disappointment, in the disciples at least, is due to their lack of faith and dependence on God. Remember, Jesus gave the disciples authority to cast out every demon and to heal all diseases. We read that earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Yet here, they are unable to exorcise the demon because apparently they were depending on their own strength rather than on God and his strength. And so it certainly seems like Jesus is disappointed at their unbelief. And he seems to be weary from this continual lack of trust and lack of dependence, because he then says in the latter half of verse 41, "How long am I to be with you and bear with you?" This is certainly a tone of disappointment in Jesus' exasperated rebuke in verse 41. Now, we're going to dive deeper into what this means and in the next point, because it might be hard for us to comprehend how Jesus could respond in such a fashion. So after this rebuke, Jesus tells his father to bring the son to him. This is really important. Their lack of faith will not prevent Jesus from taking action. The disciples, the crowd's lack of faith will not prevent Jesus from taking action and healing this boy. So the son is brought to Jesus, and as he is coming to him, as he's coming over, the evil spirit torments him once again. The boy is thrown down to the ground and starts convulsing. But Jesus is in total control of the situation. He rebukes the unclean spirit, he heals the boy, and he returns him back to his father whole and well. Now pause and just think for a minute. Can you imagine the joy of this father having his only child, his only son, handed back to him whole, healthy, and well? Change the perspective. Can you imagine the joy that the boy must have felt? That his constant torment is over. Sameness returns to his mind. He is able to live a normal life. Can you imagine the joy? The miracle working power of Jesus was on full display, and it brought great joy and great amazement, certainly to the Father and the Son, and I would say also to the crowd as well. Verse 43 says that all were astonished at the majesty of God. That is, they were all amazed at God's power working through Jesus. But while everyone was marveling at Jesus' miracle-working power, Jesus has something of greater importance that he needs to say. In verse 44, all eyes back in the book, Jesus solemnly declares to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." That's an idiom for listen up. Don't miss this. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In the midst of all the joy and astonishment and celebration, Jesus solemnly warns and reminds his disciples that he is about to be betrayed and delivered over into the hands of men. But verse 45 tells us that they, the disciples, did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they did not perceive it. Now, when it says that they did not understand this saying, I don't think it means that they could not understand the words that Jesus was speaking, as if he was speaking a completely foreign language. I think they understood the words that were coming out of his mouth, but they could not comprehend how Jesus, the chosen one, the Messiah, could possibly be betrayed and delivered over into the hands of men. They had no category for how God's plan to deliver and rescue and save his people through the Messiah could happen through the Messiah being delivered over into the hands of men. I think it's in this sense that they do not understand. But it also says that the saying was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. In other words, some outside force, I would think most likely that it is God himself, but some scholars think that it could be Satan or other, some kind of evil force. Some outside force has veiled their reasoning with the result that the disciples are prevented from truly comprehending what Jesus is saying. Their lack of comprehension will continue throughout the rest of Luke, and the veil will finally be lifted such that they truly understand after Jesus' resurrection. It is at that point that the disciples finally understand and comprehend the meaning of what Jesus is predicting here. But until then, the disciples are apparently afraid to ask Jesus for what he means. It could be that they were embarrassed, that they didn't know what he was saying, Or it could be that they were afraid of what the answer might be. Whatever the reason, they did not come to Jesus for clarity or for understanding. And so this is an overview of our passage this morning. It begins with a miracle that is marveled at and ends with a solemn warning that is a warning of betrayal that is not comprehended. And so what is the Lord teaching us about him and about us this morning from this text? Here are three applications and exhortations that I see from this passage in Luke that I hope causes us all to marvel at Christ and his glory in a new way. First application: draw near to Christ in your unbelief. Draw near to Christ in your unbelief. Let me take you back to verse 41, where Jesus rebukes the crowd, and perhaps specifically the disciples, calling them a faithless and twisted generation. Those words of disappointment may seem harsh and unexpected, coming from Jesus to the crowd, especially since some in the crowd are genuine believers. So how do we make sense of this harsh rebuke from Jesus? Well, we must first remember that all genuine believers still struggle with sin and unbelief. And Jesus hates our sin. He hates the times that we fail to depend on him. He hates when we operate in unbelief and doubt. But this makes sense. Just as a father hates a sickness that overcomes his child, so Jesus hates sin and unbelief when it overtakes his own people. One theologian said it like this: sin in a believer is a sickness he hates, but which draws out his compassion. End quote. In the times that we wrestle with sin, doubt, and unbelief, Jesus is even more inclined to draw near and pity us. He is more inclined to lavish us with his compassion. He is filled with compassion toward you in your sin and in your unbelief because he wants you to remember that he went to the cross and died for that sin, for that unbelief already, and you are free from the weight of that condemnation. He wants you to know deep down in your heart that there is nothing in all of this world that could possibly separate you from his all-encompassing love. And so, yes, your sin and unbelief rises up in him a hatred for your sin. But it also draws out from him a great compassion and love for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in your sin, draw near. Jesus draws near to you in compassion and love in order to restore you. And so now I think we're ready to make sense of Jesus' rebuke in verse 41. Jesus, he sees and he declares the lack of faith of the disciples and the rest of the crowd. And he has a righteous hatred and disappointment toward that sin and unbelief. But notice something very important. Jesus did not leave them. He did not throw up his hands in disgust and storm off. He did not leave them to figure things out for themselves. No. He remained with them. He healed the boy, and he continued to teach and prepare his disciples for what was to come. Behold the compassion of Christ in the middle of faithlessness and unbelief. Marvel at the glory of Christ as seen in his compassion toward his sinful, broken people. And so this morning, are there ways that you feel like you've disappointed Christ? Are there ways that you've acted with faithlessness and unbelief? Things that you've done in your past? Times that you've not trusted and depended on him? Words that you have said to loved ones? Judgmental and critical thoughts that you've thought or said to others? Things that you've done or are doing in private when no one else is watching? Seasons riddled with anxiety because you doubt God's provision? Opportunities to share the gospel that you've squandered? Times that you let fear and doubt influence your decisions more than faith in Christ? Take heart. In our failures, Jesus is quick to move closer to us with compassion. He did not give up on the disciples. He continued to teach them, continued to disciple them, continued to be with them. And the same is true for you, fellow believer. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, never, ever loses one of his sheep. He holds them tight and never, ever lets go. And so don't allow times of disappointment to drive you away from Jesus. Rather, draw closer to Christ after those times. Why? Because he is compassionate toward you. He isn't running away. He isn't abandoning you. He will never forsake you. It is impossible for you to be separated from his love. So in your times of unbelief and failure, don't run from him, but draw near to him and allow his patient, loving, compassionate presence to restore your soul. Draw near to Christ in your unbelief, because Christ, in his compassion, is drawing near to you. That's the first application. The second one. Belief is more than marveling at miracles. Notice the stark contrast between the crowd marveling at the miracle and Jesus' confession of betrayal by man. This is made explicit in verses 43 and 44, where it says, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, then at that moment of astonishment, that is when Jesus declares that he will be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men. This contrast is intended to show the disciples to not be misled by popular opinion. The crowd is fickle. In this passage, the crowd rejoiced and was amazed by Jesus' miracles. But in a later passage, the crowd will turn on him, betray him, and condemn him to be crucified. But this also shows us that the crowd was focused on the wrong thing. They marveled at the miracles instead of marveling at the man, that is, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. This informs us that belief is more than merely marveling at miracles. Merely marveling at miracles saves no one. Think about it. Herod, the ruler over the region of Galilee, he long desired to see Jesus. We read that back in Luke 9 something. And he wanted to see Jesus. And the reason why he wanted to see him was to see him perform a miracle. He wanted Jesus to do a song and dance for him. That's what he was interested in. He wanted to marvel at something that Jesus could do. He didn't believe in Jesus. That's not saving faith. Or how about the large crowd from John 6? They had just been filled with a great meal that Jesus miraculously provided for them. And the next day, they go to find Jesus because they want another miracle. Their bellies are empty. They want some more food. And instead of Jesus performing another miracle for them, he gives them a hard teaching. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he teaches them in John 6. And what's the crowd's response? John 6:66. One of the saddest verses. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. How sad, how tragic. They marveled at the miracle which filled their bellies rather than the man who performed the miracle. They had no faith, no belief in Christ. Rather, they just wanted him for his miracles. And so they turned back, and they never walked with him again. The crowd focused on the wrong thing. They showed that they had no genuine faith to begin with. Belief in Christ is more than marveling at his miracles. And so, for us today, my exhortation is to not fall into the trap that the crowd fell into. Don't be so fixated on miracles or receiving a miracle that you miss Jesus. It's okay to pray for miracles. I pray for them every day. I pray for people to be miraculously healed from various illnesses. I pray for people who are dead in their trespasses and sins to be made alive in Christ. That's a miracle. Anytime that anyone is saved, it is a miracle. And so it's not bad to pray for and to look for miracles to happen. What's problematic is when the miracle becomes more important and marvelous to you than Christ. Keep miracles in their proper perspective and place. They must never take the primary position from Christ being that which you most marvel at. Belief in Christ is more than marveling at his miracles. Belief in Christ entails trusting Christ exclusively and marveling at his glory primarily. And so don't merely marvel at miracles. Marvel at the man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in his glory. Third application. We cannot bring about deliverance on our own strength. We cannot bring about deliverance on our own strength. Notice how the disciples could not deliver the boy from the demonic oppression due to their lack of faith and dependence on God. They thought that they can do it based on their own talents and abilities and their own strength. And it turns out that Jesus is making the same point in verse 44, where he says, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen to me closely. You cannot deliver yourself from your enslavement to sin. Not by your own strength and abilities. Instead, I must be delivered into the hands of men. I must die on the cross and rise victoriously. And if you trust in me and depend on me alone, then and only then will you be delivered from your sin. You see, everyone here in this room and in this planet is guilty of sin. In a real sense, we have all betrayed Jesus and delivered him over to be crucified. And so, how are we going to be saved from God's wrath, from God's judgment, from God's condemnation for our sin? You cannot triumph over evil and deliver yourself from sin on your own efforts. Not by your good works, not by your charitable giving, not by your abilities and talents. If you rely on your own strength in order to save yourself, you will be as powerless as the disciples were in trying to cast out the demon on their own abilities. Your efforts to save yourself from your own sin are futile. We need Jesus to defeat our enemies. We need Jesus to triumph over death for us. We need Jesus to deliver us from our enslavement to sin. And for us who trust in him, Jesus accomplished this through being delivered into the hands of men, being crucified, and being resurrected from the dead. And so don't bank on your good works and your spiritual resume to deliver you from sin and death. You must trust Jesus, the Son of Man, who was betrayed into the hands of men in order to save his true followers. And so, church, I pray that God graciously open your eyes this morning to see more than a passage about a miracle about the miracle working power of Jesus. I pray that you caught a glimpse of the spectacular glory of Christ. That you saw Christ as he draws near to his people who struggle with sin and unbelief. That you saw the glory of Christ as he heals and comforts his broken people through his miraculous power. That you saw his glory as he predicts his betrayal, where he will ultimately deliver his people from their enslavement to sin and death. And just like the previous passage about the heavenly transfiguration, this passage is about the glory of Christ. And so, don't be like the crowd that missed it because they were so focused on the exorcism and the healing. Don't let your belief be shallow and based on miracles. Don't marvel at the miracles and miss the man. Instead, marvel at the Son of Man in his glory. Marvel at the Son of Man in his glory, who quickly moves with compassion toward his broken people. Marvel at the Son of Man in his glory, who was betrayed to deliver his people from their unbelief. Marvel at the Son of Man in his glory, who was crucified, yet rose from the dead in order to purchase salvation for those who truly trust in him. marvel at the Son of Man in his glory. Amen? Amen, amen, church. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, the Son of Man, your only Son, the chosen one, in order to save and rescue his people. Thank you that it was your will to crush the Son, so that we who have rebelled against you, who have sinned against you, who have acted with unbelief and faithlessness, that us sinners who repent and trust in your Son, that we would be saved. Oh, how glorious that is. Oh, the glory of the gospel. Jesus, would you open our eyes that we might catch a greater glimpse of you and your glory, that we might see you as the compassionate Son of Man who draws near to us even in our unfaithfulness, that you are the one who came to be delivered into the hands of men so that we would not be delivered into the hands of a just God who would condemn us rightly. Thank you for saving us from our condemnation so that we could live in the freedom of being your brother and of delighting in God the Father all the days of our life. O God, help us to behold Christ in his glory and help us to marvel and rejoice and glorify him more than everything else. We love you, our God. We thank you, Jesus. Help us to follow you and to glorify your mighty name. We love you and we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.